Welcome back. Allie Anderson Henson and Donna Howell, co-authors of Encounters, Extraordinary Accounts of Angelic Intervention and What the Bible Actually Says About God's Messengers. I do want to continue to discuss spiritual warfare a little bit, but I want to go back to some angelic encounters. And Allie, I know that you spent some time with a woman, Dorothy Spalding, who's president and founder of Watchman Broadcasting, and she shared a rather harrowing experience with you involving a possible angelic encounter.
Okay, she actually shared two. There was a night she had been ministering, I believe it was in Florida, and it was very late at night. She was getting on a bus, and her group had to be split, so she ended up on a bus by herself, and she was just going to meet her group back, you know, once she got off the bus at the other side of the traveling that they needed to do. And the man driving the bus said, I'm glad you're here. You're going to have to talk to me to keep me awake, and which wouldn't be a very comforting thing to hear when you get on public transportation. But she talked to him for a little bit. She ended up falling asleep because it was very, very late at night. And when she woke up, she heard shouting on the bus. And when she woke up, the bus had actually crossed over into the oncoming traffic and was headed for, you know, oncoming vehicles. And she started calling out, saying, in the name of Jesus, nobody in this bus will be hurt. And the bus literally was picked up and put back in its lane on the other side. And then the bus driver, you know, pulled over. But he had been over, he had crossed through the median and had hit some of the trees in the middle and everything. And when the bus was put safely on the side, there wasn't even a scratch from the trees. They were completely safe, and it just lifted up and went to the other side of the road just in an instant. She said she watched it happen, and then
wow,
yeah. And then her other story had more to do. Actually, she was saved from a sexual assault. She was driving along, and she was out of gas. She was in a borrowed car, and it was one of those where the needle shoot. You know how when you have a car and you don't. Each car has their own needle, and you kind of get a feel for how far you can push your car before you're going to run out of gas. Well, she was in a borrowed car, and she just didn't know how far she could make it. And so she ended up pulling over and asking. There were some people down. She had to kind of pull down, and it was down by the water. And she went down to where these people were, and she said, is there anybody here that can help me? I need some gas. And this man came up, and he had some gas in the back of his truck in a little red gas can, you know. And so he starts pouring it into her gas tank, and you know, she just felt like she needed to keep talking about Jesus. And so she kept saying, do you know Jesus? Do you know he loves you? And he's putting this gas in her car, and so he finishes putting the gas in, and she gives him $5, and then she starts to get into her car, and he starts trying to advance into the car after her, and he's putting his hands on her thighs, and he's doing things that let her know he has some intentions, you know. And she says, you know, in the name of Jesus, don't touch me. I'm a preacher. You are not allowed to touch me in the name of Jesus. And he kind of stepped back for a minute and looked at her like, that, you know, haven't seen anybody say that to me before, kind of stunned, you know. And then he started to come at her again, and she said those things again, and she said he literally was pulled backward in the parking lot and then was just held there, frozen, just looking stunned, and he couldn't move. He was just standing very, very still, like many, many feet away from her car. And then she said she just felt God prompting her, drive away, and as she drove away, he was just in the rear view, frozen in place. He never did move through the whole time she was driving away. She could see him in the rear view, just held there. So I don't know, how long he was in that position, but
remarkable
for her to get away and be completely, you know, brought to safety. She never saw the angel in either of those encounters, but the events themselves were so miraculous that she never had any doubt that it was an angel.
Remarkable. Now, Donna, are there other clues or hints that we might be in the midst of angels? Let's say we don't see anything. We don't see, you know, multicolored lights. But are there other clues that people report that may indicate the presence of an angel? I don't know, a smell or a sound.
Yeah, a common one. Again, that I kind of sort of touched on this in the very beginning. A common one is feathers and gold dust for some reason. I do find those to be suspect. I will tell you that a lot of the encounters that we dealt with in the very beginning of the book, it's like what Ali said. These people describe when they have very legitimized testimonies that also are backed by very astounding medical record, different kinds of out-of-body experiences where they later on go back and describe the room. These things that they describe later on are completely provable from every aspect, showing that what they are saying is probably far more legitimate than, you know, some of the angelic interpretations that we receive. And so what I find to be is that we're looking at the world of angels from two different perspectives, those that are real and those that are not. Unfortunately, those that are not look very much like what we interpret to be the angel of modern Christendom as we know today. And see, I know I'm kind of poking a sacred cow by saying this, but most of the iconic angel models that we know of today in our modern society, like our iconography today, really originates from a very deeply warped pagan legends frequently related to deviant sex amidst the deities of the Greek and Roman mythological pantheon. So like the idea that we would have these angels would be floating there nude with these big, beautiful, you know, that kind of Greek-looking angel. This comes from a long era of history of a very warped idea. So I know we're running out of time and we got to get to the questions, but let me try to run through this as quickly as I can. We had the first Byzantine iconoclasm, you know, around about the 725 to 785 AD. And this was a moment when all religious works of art that the official church of the time could get their hands on was destroyed. You know, they claim that this was to avoid object veneration that turned into idolatry, such as a person worshiping a statue or a painting of God more than God himself. The religio-political status of that time kind of argues for a different kind of reality than the idea that it would be purely just to avoid idolatry, but that was the claim. So, ironically, their stance on this became, God is abstract. All Trinity persons are abstract. The chief servants of God, whose role it was to prepare or to build the church, so Mary, the apostles, the saints, the angels, all of them are abstract. So the key players of God's grand design could not be wholly depicted within human means. Human-created art or even descriptions of these beings, as was the issue in the Joan of Arc trial, served only really to diminish God or to condescend God and bring him down to a human level or place him in kind of a human artist box. So what happens? Here's the question. What happens when the church itself removes all of the theologically accurate depictions of God's angels? They're destroyed. All of those depictions, the icons, they're destroyed. The road is paved for a more secular at the time, depiction of pagan iconography to re-depict what an angel would look like, to have the idea that a pagan iconography was the heavy influence behind religious art or descriptions of biblical beings, since the church wouldn't allow it to happen. So what happened was Greece and Rome were the drawing board from which the resurgence of angelic icons later emerged back into society. So in art, Christian angels were nearly indistinguishable from their pagan counterparts of the Greco-Roman mythological pantheon. So the pantheon of gods and goddesses predominantly built upon sexually deviant relationships, including marital infidelity, rape, incest, bestiality, necrophilia. They have a very dark, dark, dark imagery behind them. The intellectualism of the Renaissance didn't help. We had this humanistic kind of Enlightenment era where it allowed for religious syncretism. That's the blending of one religion with another or all religions together. And so what happens in culture during this era of time prior to the trial of Joan of Arc was that we had pretty female angels of God looked like the winged goddess Nike or Victoria. The strong male angel of God looked just like the pagan genie of Roman mythology. These are protector spirits, each assigned to a person, kind of like our contemporary concepts of guardian angels, or Mercury, the winged messenger between gods. Mercury is also the father of Cupid, and Cupid's the most offensive one. Cupid, he was originally in the Greek pantheon. His name was Eros. This is where we get the English word, eventually it's a derivative of this word, we get erotic. The English word erotic comes from the name of this god, later named Cupid in the Roman pantheon. So in this, his name literally translates to sexual desire. So originally he showed up depicted as a teenager, kind of slender, and then he was painted younger and younger. So he starts to appear kind of like this chubby baby. And a lot of times he appears in the paintings blindfolded. So if you look at some of the Cupid angels of the Renaissance, they're blindfolded, and they appear in several places on the painting. That's because he was known to be able to kind of appear to shoot an arrow wherever he appeared. He had this certain omnipresence to him. But the startling thing is that Eros / Cupid was the winged god of erotic love, carnal lust, passion, fertility, and illicit affairs, who the whole purpose of his job in the pantheon was to mischievously meddle with the relationships of the other gods and goddesses of the pantheon. His arrows did not create this beautiful kind of Twitter-pated, bird-chirpy love that he see on Valentine's. Quite the opposite. It was specific. An arrow was specifically fired to create an irresistible lust in the recipient toward a deviant affair. And often, again, these deviant affairs were homoerotic. They had to do with rape or incest, marital infidelity. So these are what we are currently, every time we look at a painting of these, you know, first of all, the idea that it would be a beautiful blonde woman, that would have been extremely offensive with the gender roles what they were back in the day, where the people who were in charge of the official church position would have never allowed anything to be female when an angel is being depicted. So a lot of our warped ideas, the wings, the robes, the pretty, the harps, all of that, so many people don't understand that that comes directly from paganism. So it's funny how the beginning of our book starts with encounters, and many of them can be completely proven with a testimony, including medical records and visions outside of a building and things that are being described in rooms above them, that there's no way they could have faked it. And yet these angels don't look like the ones we think we are going to see when we imagine an angel.
Right. So in Genesis 6, we have depictions of fallen angels. Is there anything, and these are the angels that obviously rebelled against God, is there anything to distinguish the fallen angels from the other angels in terms of their characteristics? In other words, if we were to put them side by side, could you tell this is a fallen angel and this is one of, you know, one that's following God's will?
Well, now, see, the word of God is very clear that Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. Paul wrote that in 2 Corinthians. And then elsewhere, in the book of John, we discover that we do actually have a way of testing the spirits. And that test is very simple. You ask any entity, whether it be an angel, a fallen angel, a demon, anything else, if you ask an entity, who do you say that Jesus is? If they begin to worship and say he is the Son of God, he who died, who was risen, and who has been ascended unto the Father, and they, you know, pour into the idea that Jesus is all that our gospels tell that he is, then you've reached this theological scenario where that is a trustworthy spirit. They've passed the test, you might say. Whereas if you ask them that same question and they give you any other thing, even a deceiving, beautiful answer like, well, let's talk about my wings or some unrelated question. If they cannot answer with those specific things as listed in the word as passing the test of the spirit, then they're suspect in every way. And they should, you should really honestly, you should just start praying, you know, in that Jesus will immediately intervene in that kind of a contact scenario. But it really does just kind of go deeper than that. If they don't look like what the Bible says that they're going to look like, that is by itself a red flag. And that can be one of those moments where you do ask the divine, almighty, authoritative writer of the word to help you discern. You know what I'm saying? So the idea of that discernment, let me give you this is not listed in the book, but I'll say it super quick. I get this question all the time, Richard. People say, Donna, how do I know the voice of God? I want to hear from God. How do I discern the voice of God? Discernment, discernment, discernment. How? Here's how, okay? Let's pretend for a minute, putting the Bible aside, I sit there and read the dictionary for a year and just pour myself every day into the dictionary. Without a single lesson in grammar, I'm going to know the voice of a prefix or a suffix. I'm going to be able to say, so prefix, that's that thing that comes right before a word. I'm going to know that language, right? I know the rules of that language, and I know when something disobeys the rule of that language. I know the voice behind the text, regardless. If you put yourself into the Word every day and you actually read the voice that is speaking to you from behind it, that's where discernment comes from. Unfortunately, statistics that Allie and I are getting ready to list in our next upcoming book, 25% or less of Christians today even read their Bible regularly. So if you want to know, how do I discern between one spirit and another? How do I learn the voice of God? How can I protect myself? We need to get back into the Word. I know nobody wants to. I know it's a radical idea, but that's what the Word says, and it works.
All right. We're going to open up the phone lines and take questions and comments and perhaps some of your own angelic encounters for Allie Anderson Henson and Donna Howell. I'm back with more on Coast to Coast AM. Minutes before Jeff Bezos' Blue Origin launched its reusable New Shepard craft Tuesday, the firm provided a first-ever look inside its crew capsule that will one day take tourists into orbit. The capsule is designed to carry up to 6 passengers who will float in zero gravity for 10 minutes while taking in the views at some 340,000 feet above the Earth's surface. The structure is designed with reclining seats based on those in a helicopter and fitted with the largest windows to ever fly into space. There are also a number of cameras placed throughout the interior, which will allow travelers to share their memories that many may say are out of this world. You can see the pictures and read more about this story in the news section up at coasttocoastam.com. Your phone calls for Allie and Donna as we continue to discuss angel encounters next on Coast to Coast AM. Welcome back to Coast AM. Richard Serrett coming to you live from my little studio beneath the stairs in Old Thornhill, just north of Toronto. Allie Anderson Henson and Donna Howell, co-authors of Encounters, Extraordinary Accounts of Angelic Intervention and What the Bible Actually Says About God's Messengers. Let's go right to the phones. We'll go to the wild card line, and Deborah is in Peoria, Illinois. Deborah, welcome to Coast. How are you?
Good morning. I'm doing good. I called last night, but this is the one I like too. I need to ask Allie and Donna, have you ever had anybody tell you about, I believe this was an angel or something from God, is what he told me. I woke up one morning and I had this blue white electrical, nothing inside of it, didn't blind me, but it was a blue white electrical energy in the shape of a gingerbread outline. He's about 10, maybe 12 foot tall. And I woke up to that, and I thought I was dreaming. He's, no, Deborah, he says, I'm here. And I said, well, who are you? And he says, I sit to the right of God. And I said, well, I thought Jesus sat to the right of God. And he says, many sit to the right of God. And he proceeds to tell me something. Now, this part, I struggle with it. Because he said, go and tell the world, man is his own worst enemy. And he said, there is no sin. He said, no, that's what he said. He said, there is no sin. He said, man is his own worst enemy. And I said, I can't tell the world that. And, And I said, furthermore, I said, that doesn't even go with what I've been taught and read in the Bible. And that's where it left it. And then I went back off to sleep. Now, my question is, though, have you ever had anybody else tell you that anything about something like this? Because was he an angel? He didn't fit the description I've grown up with.
Allie, Donna, what do you make of this?
I would like to at least, just put this out there. 1 John 1:8 specifically says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, Deborah, I would say that this is one of those moments where it's extremely suspect. I definitely don't think that there are many that sit to the right of hand of God. I think that is Jesus's place. I think you're right to connect that this is a suspect thing. As far as the blue electric light, I can't speak to that specifically, but I will tell you that light and color seem to be something that continues to come up both in legitimate and non-legitimate encounters of those who claim to be angels. But the Bible is very clear. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned, Romans 5:12. The heart is a deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand this sinful heart, Jeremiah 17:9. I mean, it's kind of like you could seriously spend a good hour and a half just researching the number of fallacies that one statement made. So I think that it's probably pretty good that that your first gut reaction is to maybe discern that yes, Jesus is the one that sits on the right hand of the Father, and that there isn't necessarily many, but that is extremely suspect that there would be no sin nature in man. There's been sin nature in man since Genesis. And one last thing, I'll throw this out there. The idea that this entity said man is his own worst enemy, I do think that is logically true. I think that you could seriously find a number of ways of spinning that directly out of Scripture to interpret from different verses that do discuss the sin nature of man to show that is true. But it doesn't mean that every word out of a mouth of something satanic or opposing God is going to be false. In fact, if Lucifer or if an angel or if something dark can appear, as Paul wrote, as an angel of light, you can expect that it's going to speak some truth. It's going to speak, and the lies that it tells are going to be very deceiving. So good on you for that.
All right, Deborah, thank you for that.
Yeah.
Right, it sounds like a major deception happening there. Before we get back to the phones, I want to ask you about Genesis 6, and again, going back to the fallen angels commingling with the daughters of men and creating this, the Nephilim. We've always, in the Western tradition, been taught that angels are these spiritual entities, and yet here we have a description of something that is purely physical going on. I've always wondered, how is it that a spiritual being could be physical with flesh and blood?
Mm-hmm. See, okay, and we saw this one in the book too. In Matthew 22, I think it's verse 30, although it's not in front of me and I can't find it flipping through, but I know it's Matthew 22. It specifically says that in the resurrection, or the angels in heaven will not marry, they will not be given in marriage, and therefore, those who do not marry do not produce children. That is the argument there. To speak on that very quickly, Genesis 6 makes it extremely clear that is exactly what happened. But it goes to that little word, those they will be like the angels in heaven. The idea is that the angels in heaven do not marry, do not reproduce. The angels in heaven are not the same thing as the angels who fell in the Genesis 6 scenario. And to speak on the Genesis 6 scenario, what exactly, if something falls from heaven and now becomes a direct oppositional enemy of God, what would their motive be in that? If their motive in that is what every respectable theologian believes in that section of the Bible, it was to contaminate the seed of the Israelite women who otherwise, through the curse of Genesis upon the serpent, they would have thwarted the seed that eventually would have produced the Messiah Christ. So when you fall from heaven, now, what biologically happened to them? How did they physiologically make themselves sexually compatible with the human race? I don't know. There are people who are theologians who have spent their entire lives devoted to the Genesis 6-4 conundrum, and even they say, we don't know because the Bible doesn't tell us, but we do know that's what they did. So when you fall from heaven and you are no longer an angel in heaven, as Matthew 22, I believe, verse 30 says, then you no longer would be following the rules that Matthew 22, I believe, verse 30 says, when it says that you are from heaven. You're just not from heaven anymore. You're fallen. You are fallen. Oh, Daystar, you know?
Right. Okay, let's go back to the phones and go west of the Rockies. Lady is in Alaska. Lady, welcome to Coast.
Thank you for taking my call. I'm sitting here on hold, and I'm remembering how I just had a dream like 3 nights ago where I had opened up my old Zondervan Biblical Pictorial Dictionary, and I was taking out a flower that I got 22 years ago in Israel. It was the Jubilee 1998 for Israel. I flew over there. My driver drove me up to the Mount of Olives where the parking lot is. I got out. I walked down this little pathway that starts to go down the Mount of Olives with like these walls on each side. And the very first opening I came to my right, was called the Upper Garden. And soon as I walked in there, I saw a bush of lantana flowers. When I was a child, I had some heavy stuff going on. I was in this field, and I was sitting there crying, and I was telling God all about it, and there was all these lantana flowers all around me, and the katydids going off. And I'm standing there, and I'm looking at that bush, and I'm crying like a baby. I'm all alone, and to my right, behind my shoulder, there's a man, and he asks me if I'm okay, and I told him that those flowers meant something to me, and he says, well, if you want a flower, you can take a flower, and I told him if everybody took a flower, you wouldn't know what kind of bush it was, and the man said to me, I'm the gardener, and you can have a flower. And I said to him, if you give it to me, it's a gift. And I got my head kind of turned down to the left because I got my makeup probably running looking bad and I want to compose myself. And he picked a flower and he gave me the flower. And I sit there and composed myself and I turned to the right to thank him. And it's all flat ground there. It's got like a little sidewalk running. And down there, there's a little building. And I did not find out. When I turned around, the man was gone. He was gone. There was no way anybody could walk that quick. And I found out a couple of years ago, listening to a program called Land of the Book, they was talking about that little building. And that little building is known as the Temple of Tears.
There you go. Allie and Donna, what do you think? Did she encounter an angel?
Well, we know that, you know, angels do sometimes, you know, bestow gifts. In the book, we talked about Mike Kerr, and he was praying that God would, you know, actually he was praying for God to either kill him or save him because he was at the end of his rope. And he was visited by two angels. One brought him a pair of shoes, and another one brought him some money, you know. Sometimes angels show up, and they do a mighty heroic deed. They perform spiritual warfare. Sometimes they just minister, and you know, it's not. I will say that what we typically see in a biblical angelic visitation is they come, they deliver a message, or they do some kind of a job and they leave. And so the idea that he was gone right away, you know, that lines up with what we know to be true about angelic visitation. You know, when these people come up with stories where the thing, you know, lingers and stays and has a long conversation, that's kind of where we start seeing things drift away from the kind of interaction that we see in the Bible. So I certainly couldn't say absolutely yes or absolutely no, but I would say this aligns with what I understand to be true about biblical angelic visitations.
Yeah,
lady, thank you for that. Go ahead, Donna.
I'll add really quickly to that. If this beautiful thing happened to you and it's touched you ever since and it has made you feel closer to the Lord ever since, and yet nothing ever came from that original gardener being that would have led you away from God or said anything to you that conflicted with what the Word of God says to be true, then I definitely think you can receive it as a blessing. There doesn't appear to be any reason to fear that particular visitation.
All right, let's go to the first-time caller line, and Rachel is in Bakersfield, California. Hello, Rachel. Welcome to Coast.
Hello. How are you? Hi. I had an encounter about 20 years ago. I was a single mom then, and I was going through a tough time, and I was a regular churchgoer, or still am, and I was sitting and saying a prayer. It was a very deep prayer, very lengthy prayer, and I had asked God at the time to send me an angel, and I repeated myself over and over again. I just was struggling with things, and I finished, and it was about 2 weeks later. I was in an inside walking mall where you go in and you walk in and those kind of things. And as I was leaving the building, I had opened up this glass door and there was a couple behind me and I had let them leave. I had opened up the door for them. And as I let the door close, I had turned around and suddenly there was this man standing in front of me. And if I had taken a step, I would have knocked him over because he was that close to me. And I thought, my first reaction was to say, I'm sorry. And he just stood there and he just stared at me and I just stared at me and he smiled. And I saw this blue radiating kind of light come out of the top of his eyelids. And it was a beautiful thing. It wasn't anything negative or bad or scary about it. It was just gorgeous blue color, like a silhouette. I asked him, I said, you're just staring at me. I'm thinking he's just staring at me. And I said, I'm sorry, do I know you? And he said, no. And I said, oh, well, what's your name? And he says, well, I don't have a name. And I thought that was an odd thing to say, that he doesn't have a name. So I thought, okay.
We're just about out of time here, so I need to get Allie and Donna just to weigh in here, reflect very quickly on that experience.
And so we talked, and he laughed with me, and he smiled at me, and everything was good. It was very peaceful, felt very loving, I even touched him. I touched his hand. He let me grab his hand, and I looked at it, and it was very human. Everything about him was human. He was dressed in jeans and a T-shirt, and I looked
okay, like Donna, Allie, can I get a quick comment from you before we wrap up?
I will say,
like Allie said earlier, the idea that this gentleman did not have a name, I find that to be kind of interesting in a positive way, because like Allie said, you have Gabriel and Michael, and then you have all of these other unnamed messengers who are simply sent to help. And God just has decided that they don't always have to have a name. And when...
All right. Well, we'll have to leave it there. Allie and Donna, thank you so much for hanging out the last 2 hours. Encounters, I'm guessing Amazon.com and wherever good books are sold, correct?
Thank you. SkywatchTVStore.com, and the book is Encounters, and it's by the two of us, Allie Anderson Henson and Donna Howell.
Thank you both. All right, when we come back, Evolution Myths with Jeffrey K. Lyons, PhD, a critical view of neo-Darwinism. Back with more on Coast to Coast AM.